It's the first Sunday in the season of Advent. And we've just concluded, right on time, our short look at Jesus' farewell discourse in John chapter 14, 15, and 16. And this year for the season of Advent, we're going to follow the lectionary reading. Sometimes we do that. Sometimes we pick a theme through the season of Advent. But this year we're going to use the lectionary readings that are set out for the church. Many churches follow them. Some don't. But actually, you'll find, if you read through them, you can look up online what the Advent readings are. This is year A. It's a three-year cycle. But what you'll find is if you look at the readings, it's actually well laid out when you get into Advent. The readings blend together very nicely. You can see that the work was put into them to draw a theme throughout all the readings. The psalm reading this week is Psalm 122. The Old Testament reading is Isaiah 2, 1 through 5, which is the text I'll preach from this morning. The Pauline lesson is Romans 13, 11 through the end. And the Gospel reading is the last third of Matthew chapter 24, the fall of Jerusalem, the prophecy of the fall of Jerusalem, and of course, pointing forward to the final days, the second coming of Jesus Christ. And we'll try to reference some of these as we think about our text this morning. But our text is Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. At least that's the one we'll preach on. And I want to think about this in light of Advent. We know that the season of Advent is that time in which we stand back. I mean, here we are 4 weeks from Christmas, right? The four Sundays prior to Christmas mark out the season of Advent. And so here we are. We're anticipating the celebration of the coming of Jesus Christ, his first coming. And so there's a certain sense in which during the season of Advent, we step into the shoes of Old Testament believers. We step into their shoes and where they are, get the perspective of looking forward in anticipation to the coming fulfillment of God's promises, the sending of Messiah, and all that that will mean. And we'll think about some of what that will mean by stepping into the shoes of Isaiah's listeners from this short text in Isaiah chapter 2. And yet, we are not historically where they were. We are in the new covenant. And so in a certain sense, we're doing an academic thing. We're stepping into the shoes of Old Testament saints and imagining what it is to look forward to the coming of Christ. And yet, we are in a place where we are still looking forward. We look forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so it's not so hard for us to step into their shoes because we are in similar shoes. We today are looking forward in great anticipation to the coming of Christ a second time and to the bringing to conclusion and fulfillment all that he promised. And so we here right now in 2013 are in a very peculiar time in the history of redemption because we are in a time of fulfillment and yet at the same time an age of anticipation. So we can look back to God's fulfillment, but we also look forward in anticipation of what he will do. It's a very strange time if you think about it. Now, this is what the Bible refers to, and in our text, as the last days. Now, the New King James here, as we use here at Affirmation, speaks of these as the latter days, but that's probably not the best way to address it because the term is last days, and we'll see in the New Testament this term used again. So the word of Isaiah, the son of Amos, what he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, verse 2, now it shall come to pass in the last days. Now in the Old Testament, the last days, this reference to the last days, what they were anticipating when they heard the term last days was the last days, the end of their exile. Isaiah is writing to a church that is going off to Israel, to a people that is going off into exile. They're going off into judgment, right? They have been disobedient in their idolatry. God has been patient, forbearing, long-suffering, prophet after prophet after prophet coming to the kings of Israel, calling upon them, pleading with them to repent, commanding them to repent, but they would not. And the warnings came, if you persist in the idolatry, the judgment of the Lord will come upon you. And you read it all, it's just sprinkled all through the prophet Isaiah, but among all the prophets, warning after warning after warning, and now they are going to be sent off into exile under the disciplining hand of God's judgment. But they looked forward to the last days, the days when that exile would finally be ended, when God's people would be called back out of a foreign land and be reestablished again in Jerusalem. Don't forget that when the Babylonians came into Jerusalem to sack them, they dragged the people out of Babylon and scattered them all through their empire. And when they did so, they destroyed the temple of God. God had removed his presence from there. He allowed the Babylonians to come in and utterly desolate their city and their temple. So the temple had been destroyed. The city had been destroyed. Families had been scattered all over the Babylonian Empire. And they were longing for the last days, the days when the exile would be ended and the people would be restored and God would fill his holy temple again and dwell in their midst. They longed for the day when Yahweh would make himself present and put an end to these oppressive powers. And they expected that when that happened, it would be the end. Those would be the last days, exile would be over, and then it would be over. They'd enter into a new age where Israel finally reigning over all the nations of the earth. But in the Apostle Paul's writings, Paul learns, or he acknowledges to us, that he learns at some point, because that was the story that he had in his head. He was waiting for the last days, the end of that exile, which when they were sent off into exile, by the way, they were told it would be 70 years. But then, upon the end of the 70 years, they were stubborn in their disobedience, and the Lord said, okay, no longer 70, but 70 times 7, it would be 490 years of exile, which brings us somewhere around the time of the birth of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, some thought, was the end, right? The disciples thought, this is the promised one. This is the way God is going to put an end to our trouble and to our plight and to our oppression, and he's going to restore Israel to her proper place. That's what they thought. It's the story that they were telling themselves. But then Jesus was crucified. This is why the disciples on the road to Emmaus were so discouraged when Jesus came up alongside them. He said, friends, why are you so downcast? And they said, don't you know? We thought this was the one. We thought this was it. We thought it was going to be over, and they've crucified him. It's done, all our hopes. We thought this was the last days, and now it's been dashed to pieces. But of course, it was the risen Lord they were talking to. And Jesus sits down and explains to them how all these things had to happen. Now, Paul, when he meets Jesus on the road to Damascus, he says, and throughout his writings, that a mystery was revealed to him. That there was a hidden mystery, something they could not have known in the fulfillment of the promises given to Israel about the last days. They had been looking forward to the day when God would put an end to their exile. But Paul now, in meeting the risen Lord on the road to Damascus, learns a mystery about the promised fulfillment. And that is that it was going to come in two stages. That it was going to come in two stages. Now, the reason Paul was running around killing Jewish Christians who were claiming that Christ was the Messiah is because how could it be? How could Jesus be the end and yet be crucified by the Romans? That can't be the end. If that's the end, this is a terrible story. So Paul runs around. He says, blasphemy to say that that's the end of God's story. And he's killing anyone who would say such a thing. But then he meets the risen Lord on the road to Damascus, and he realizes something amazing that he never heard, never had told to him in the story. And that is that what God had promised to do for his people at the end of time, he had done for Jesus in the middle of time. That what he promised to do for Israel, what he promised to do for his people at the end of the age, had happened in the middle of the age to this one man, Jesus, who many were saying is God's Messiah and Israel's hope and consolation. And this changed everything for Paul. It told Paul that the last days are not just a few days before the end of history, but that we have been ushered into this period of time known as the last days, that God promised to do these things for his people, but he has done them in a very unique and interesting way. He has done them first in the person of Jesus Christ. and will do them later for all who trust in Jesus Christ. So there's a two-stage fulfillment of God's promises, and the period between these two stages is what we call biblically the last days. It's why, again, having gone through Revelation a couple times, it's where people get all confused when they start talking about the end times, right? The last days. The book of Revelation is about the end times. It's about the last days. But if we think biblically about the last days, we're in them. And we've been in them since the time of the resurrection. That the resurrection of Jesus Christ ushered in a new age. Heaven, if you will. New creation came backwards into time and began in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that maybe, if you can imagine it this way, from the beginning of creation, there's one timeline moving through the world. But at the cross and resurrection, a second timeline began and is running parallel to this timeline. Imagine the first timeline being this present evil age, as the Bible sometimes refers to it. But what Jesus entered in and ushered in is a new timeline, namely the new heavens and the new earth. And there will come a time where this present evil age is ended. And Israel thought it would be ended when the new heavens and the new earth began. There'd just be one line with a break. But the mystery is that the times have overlapped in Jesus Christ. And we are in that time of the overlap, right? We're in that time between the times. We're in that time where God's promises have been fulfilled in one way through Jesus Christ and are yet to be fulfilled to all humanity. That is this period known as the last days. And it is that which Isaiah speaks of here and teaches us what we are to expect. The fact that Jesus died and rose from the dead tells us that the end has been secured. Because Jesus rose from the dead, you will rise from the dead. Jesus coming into our time, dying and rising, guaranteed our future. But it also guaranteed something else, and that is a delay. And it's that delay, the time between the times, between the two comings, that we are in now. Yet Isaiah speaks of this time, and I want us to think about it. So all that just to lay the groundwork for us to think about where we are in the history of redemption. We're in this period of delay between the first coming and the second coming. Now, we might ask, why? Why the delay? Why not when didn't Jesus just come and end it? Well, there's an answer to that, and we'll get to it in this text in a second. But let's think about what we are to expect in the last days. And if we are in the last days in this biblical sense, let us think about what Jesus established and what we're to look forward to in its final fulfillment as we in this season of Advent look forward to the second coming of our Lord. Verse 2. This is Isaiah chapter 2, page 605. Now it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above all the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. So according to Isaiah, here is one image of what Israel should have been looking forward to in the last days. And if we can agree that we are in the last days in that sense, because Jesus had ushered them in, then this is what we should be expecting. It's what we should see happening all around us and what we should be anticipating in its final fulfillment. That is, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established. Now, I'm calling this a temple kingdom. What we should be looking forward to is the final conclusion, the final construction of God's temple kingdom. And what we should be looking for now and seeing even now developing is the building of God's temple kingdom. So let's think about this phrase, temple kingdom. And I'm getting this from the mountain of the house of the Lord. Throughout the Old Testament, there's two great things God is building. One is a temple and the other is a kingdom. And here Isaiah is saying in the last days, they will be one and they will be fully constructed. Two great things the Lord is building. First, a temple. Isaiah says we should look forward with great anticipation in the last day to the mountain of the Lord's house being established above all mountains, exalted above all hills. Now, what is the temple? Psalm 122, I was glad when I heard them say, let us go to the house of the Lord. The temple was the dwelling place of God. Symbolically, of course, God cannot be contained in houses of stone, but the temple represented God's dwelling in the midst of his people. I am with you. I will be your God and you will be my people, and I live here in your midst. It was a symbol, a picture of what humanity had lost from the Garden of Eden. Remember in the garden, they dwelled with God. Adam walked and talked with God. There was communion, there was fellowship, there was intimacy. But because of sin, Adam was exiled from the garden. Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden. And in a very symbolic and graphic way, with the angel with the flaming sword guarding the gate back into that temple garden. No longer could you be in God's presence. I mean, it's the ultimate exile. It's the ultimate curse that man would be cast out of God's presence. He was created for a relationship with God. We were created to do that, right? We were created as his image bearers. St. Augustine said, oh Lord, you have made us for yourself. And our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. We were created to be at rest in God, in communion and fellowship with him. And so long as we do not have that, Augustine knew it because he spent his whole life chasing after women and wine and song. I mean, he spent his, and he talks about it in his Confessions. You can go read it. How he pursued every other thing to try to fill his life with joy and satisfaction and meaning, but in the end came up empty, and he pushed off the faith of his mother. He pushed off his mother's faith, Christianity, again and again, until finally, somewhere in his 40s, he broke, and he wrote that line. Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. And so the great curse is man has been pushed out of that the presence of God. But God was not pleased to leave it that way. It was his intention to restore that union. And so we get these images as God calls out a people, starting with Noah and then Abraham. And as he calls out Moses and the people out of Egypt, he establishes the tabernacle. And the tabernacle will be a tent for God to dwell in as his people travel in tents from Egypt to the promised land. They will travel and God will go with them. They will dwell in tents. God will dwell in a tent and he will dwell in their midst. He will be their God and they will be his people. And then when finally they establish a kingdom, the Lord tells Solomon, go ahead now and build me a house. You all dwell in houses. I will dwell in a house and I will have a fixed place right in the center of your city, so that your kingdom will be centered around me, and I will be in your midst to bless you and to curse those who curse you. I will be your protection. I will be your provider. Through the priesthood, I will be your forgiveness. You can come to me with your petitions and your concerns. So God established these, but in the temple and the tabernacle, while it was great that God was dwelling in their midst, there was still separation. There was still a veil between them and the Holy of Holies, and you couldn't go in there. Only the priest could go in there, the high priest, one time a year. That's it. And so it was like a little foretaste of something greater. They never should have been satisfied with that because he's in their midst, but not. But they should have been looking forward to something even greater. God was building a temple, an amazing temple, in which he would dwell in their midst in an amazing and new way. And Isaiah is saying it's coming. It's coming. The Babylonians tore down that temple, but don't hope in that building. There is coming a day when God will establish his mountain temple, his kingdom temple, and it is going to be wonderful and great. And of course, we know that that comes in Jesus Christ, and we'll talk about that in just a second. So the two great things that God is building, first a temple, and we see promised here that the Lord is going to bring that to a conclusion, this great and awesome temple. But the second thing he's been building throughout the Old Testament is a kingdom. A kingdom. Now, in the Old Testament, one of the great symbols for a kingdom is a mountain. The mountain is a symbol of a kingdom, and we get this all through the prophets. The kingdoms of Babylon are always described as mountains. And here, the temple and the mountain are joined together. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above all the hills. Now he's not saying one day there's going to be a really high mountain and then I'm going to build a temple building up on top of this really high mountain. It's going to be higher than all the other. Mount Everest will have a temple up on it. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, I'm going to build a kingdom temple, a temple kingdom. I'm going to make a mountain, a kingdom that's greater than any other mountain you've ever seen. That is, I'm going to build a kingdom greater than any kingdom you've ever seen. Do you think Babylon is great? Later, do you think Rome is great? Do you think America is great? I'm going to build a mountain greater than all those mountains. It will rise above all the other hills. Notice he stops calling them mountains and he calls them hills. It will be a great and mighty kingdom. It will be a temple kingdom. Now, what is a temple kingdom? It is a kingdom, a city like that of Revelation 21. A city which has no temple because the whole city is a temple. It's a kingdom which doesn't have a temple building in the middle of it because the whole kingdom is a temple. Remember in Revelation 21, but I saw no temple because the Lord and the Lamb are its temple. God dwells in the midst of this kingdom like he dwelled in the Garden of Eden with his people. No more barriers, no more veils, no more dimensional barriers like we have here today between us and the Lord. No, the veils come down. And this great and mighty kingdom will itself be a temple, a kingdom, a people, which is a temple. It's an amazing prophecy, an amazing promise. And yet, when does Isaiah tell us to look for this? He says, this will come about in the last days. These are the last days. This should give us a vision for what we're to look forward to and what we are to participate in right now. Don't forget that Peter says in 1 Peter 2 that what God is doing among us is he is building you into a spiritual house, a temple, and you all are living stones within this temple. Do you believe that? Do you believe that what we're doing right here at Affirmation and what you're doing in your life is being a living stone in the construction of this amazing temple city, this amazing temple kingdom? You are the stones of this city. And the Lord, by his Holy Spirit, is building it right now. Now let's think for a second before we draw this into Christmas and to Advent and how Christ brings this. Let's just think for a moment about what this great temple kingdom does. What effect does it have? Now it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain or the kingdom of the Lord's house, which is the temple, shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. What's the first thing that happens? And all the nations shall flow to it. All the nations, when this temple city, when this temple kingdom is constructed, you'll know it because all the nations will start flowing into it. Again, remember Revelation 21? So let's relate Revelation 21 to this. Revelation 21 is sort of a final vision of this great city. But as you know, because we've gone through the book of Revelation, it's a vision. It's not a photograph of the final city. It's not that we're looking for an Oz-like city with amazing, crazy walls and streets of gold and gates that are literally a pearl. Now, if we want gates in our cities, that'll be like, but we can make it. I'm sure it'll be possible. But that's not what the vision is. The vision of Revelation 21 is a vision of us. Remember, in the beginning of that chapter, the angel comes to John and he says, come, I want to show you the bride. The bride. And then he shows them this amazing city. It's a vision of the church, not the vision of an actual city that someday we'll all inhabit in heaven. It's an image of the church. When you read Revelation 21, you get this amazing vision of a people that are beautiful, I mean, look at us. We're a ragged bunch. We don't look so beautiful. And especially we don't look beautiful spiritually sometimes. I mean, look at us. Week after week, we come in here. I mean, if you didn't know what we were doing, you'd think these people are morbid. When we get to the reading of the law and the confession of our sin, what are we doing with this? We're sinners. We've sinned against you in word, thought, and deed. I mean, it's these kinds of things that we confess Sunday after Sunday. You say, my goodness, these are some wretched people. Constantly confessing. That's who we are now. We're a bride with a spotted and wrinkled gown. But what do we see when we look to the end in Revelation 21? We see a bride whose gown is perfect white, without spot or without wrinkle. She looks radiant and glorious, like a city with walls of pure gemstones. That's what we look like when it's all said and done. And if you remember, that city in Revelation 21 is a perfect cube. And we talked about this when we went through this. It's not that one day there'll actually be a city that's 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles deep, and 1,500 miles tall. What would it look like to be a 1,500 mile tall city? But the image of a cube is the image of the temple. It's an image of the Holy of Holies. And that's why he says, I saw no temple there. But the Lord was dwelling with them. The whole city is the Holy of Holies, and it's radiant, and it's beautiful, and it's you. It's me. It's what the Lord is doing to us and in us right now. And do you remember what it said about the nations in Revelation 21? And the nations will bring their glories into it. In our text, we get it said this way, and the nations shall flow to it. Many people, and again, the word there is peoples, many peoples, because it's not just many, many different individuals. What Isaiah is speaking of here is many people groups, all the nations. The beautiful temple kingdom of God, that which he's building now and which one day will be true in fullness and completeness, is a people of all nations, of all languages, of all tribes, all ethnicities, and we all bring our glories into it. The nations bring their riches, all their cultural contributions into this great city, all of our uniquenesses we bring into this great culminating kingdom. So verse 3, many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Can you imagine being Isaiah or Isaiah's readers and hearing this? These peoples are dragging you viciously. It's vicious what the Babylonians are doing to the Israelites. Dragging them into exile. You're the lowest part of the earth. You're a Jew. You're an Israelite at this time. You're just being dragged off into oppression and slavery. And a couple hundred years before that, the Assyrians did it to your brothers. You've been dragged around. You're just the lowest of the low. And now you're told that the peoples of the earth are going to say, hey, let's go to the temple. Let's go be with God, their God. And yet that's the amazing promise that Isaiah is giving to them. It's hard to imagine. But that's what Isaiah says we should look forward to. The nations are going to come streaming in to this temple kingdom. And many peoples will say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So the first result of this great and wonderful kingdom, temple kingdom that is being built is the nations are going to come flooding into it. Now, brothers and sisters, look around you. We look at America, sometimes we get a little depressed because we wonder if in this country we are in what might be referred to as a post-Christian age. Right? Christianity seems to be waning in this country. We get a little depressed. But brothers and sisters, look around the world. The Lord is moving in and through all the nations of the world. There are people singing God's praises today in all the different nations of the world. Yes, there are some to whom the gospel has not gone, but the gospel is going out into all the nations, and people of all the nations are beginning to stream in, and so have they been doing that since the time of Jesus Christ, as he sent his apostles out to do it. It's happening. This is the great temple kingdom. We're part of it. And this text tells us to look forward to its final construction. But the fact that Jesus died and rose from the dead tells us it has begun and it will be completed. And what will the result of this be? Verse 4, he shall judge between nations and rebuke many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now again, you talk about something hard to believe. That's hard to believe. No, we don't need God to judge between nations. We handle that ourselves. And it leads to war and to bloodshed, but soon will come the day. This is the great thing we hope for and we long for, is the day when God will judge between the nations. He will take away all oppression. You won't need those swords anymore. You'll beat them into plowshares. Your spears, make them into pruning hooks. Use those instruments of war now as instruments of production and fruitfulness. That's what we're to use them for, and the day is coming when that will be so. We're to work for that now and to believe that it is a certainty. It is coming because of what has happened in Jesus Christ. This season of Advent, let us have eyes that see that, because Jesus Christ is the initial down payment of this kingdom. He is the first fruits, if you will, of the temple kingdom, because he is the temple king. Right? He's the beginning of the temple kingdom because he's the temple king. He is, after all, Emmanuel. The temple was God will dwell in your midst. You're in tents, God will be in a tent. You're in a house, God will be in a house. But they were all just symbols. Right? In Revelation, we said they're just like all architectural renderings of the final production, the final temple. And when Jesus comes, he is the first fruits of that final temple. He's God. We're in flesh. He says, I will dwell in flesh, and I will dwell among you. Emmanuel, God in our midst, he is the king of this great mountain. He's the king of this great kingdom, and he is himself the temple. He is Emmanuel. Tear down this temple. Remember, he's got to shake up the understanding of the people around him. He says, tear down this temple, in 3 days I'll rebuild it. They had no idea what he was talking about. But we do. The temple was never the stone building. He himself is the temple. He's the first fruits of this great, amazing city. But brothers and sisters, we are the full fruition of it. He is the temple king, but he's making us into a temple kingdom. We're all living stones. Your body, says Paul, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are living stones being built up into a holy dwelling for God. God is doing an amazing work of construction in history. And we're in the middle of it. We're in the last days. So let us, with a sense of expectation and a sense of excitement and a sense of certainty, knowing that he who begun a good work in us will continue it and will complete it on the day of his second coming. Let us do what our text, or let us walk or keep the exhortation that our text ends in. Now, the New King James separates this text, but it's irrelevant for us. Verse 5 is the end of our text. So we're just told, neither shall they learn war anymore. And then comes an exhortation from Isaiah. O house of Jacob, O affirmation church, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Let us walk. You remember how the book of Revelation ended? Blessed is he who keeps this book. And you say to yourself, how do you keep the book of Revelation? And the answer that I gave you is, you live in light of it. You use the great vision that we spent months talking about as the lenses through which we interpret reality. And here Isaiah is saying the same thing. Oh, Jacob. Oh, affirmation. Oh, city of God. Let us walk in the light of the Lord. Let us live as if we really believed that this is what God is doing in the world. Let us live with that kind of excitement that we are part of this amazing construction and that he's doing an amazing work in and through us. And one day the world will be filled with the glory of God like the waters cover the sea. So that we live with expectation and excitement. You know, the gospel reading today, though we didn't refer to it or read it, was that tough passage in Matthew 24 which is about God's judgment coming upon Jerusalem and upon the new temple that Israel had built. Israel, having heard this wonderful prophecy, refused to walk in the light of the Lord. And the Lord came upon them with judgment. And in Revelation 21, though the vision is great and awesome about what God is building us into and the great bride that will be a great city, wonderful and beautiful, two times in that chapter he says, but these people will not be in there. Let us take the exhortation of the Lord to heart. Let us live in light of God's word. Let us walk in obedience in the light of God's word and all that he's promised us. For we cannot simply blow these things off and live just as the world does and think one day all will be fine. No, let us live in the light of the promises of God. God is doing something amazing here. Even among sinners such as we are, the great stonemason is chiseling away at you to make you into a beautiful and precious stone that will fit just perfectly in the city that he is constructing as a special place for each one of us. And right now, in the gifts and abilities that God has given you, he is using you right now in the construction of that great city. Live, brothers and sisters, in light of that reality. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your word. Help us to walk in the light of it. Help us to live as if we believe these things are true. That, Father, we're not just plodding our way through time, through our 70 or 80 years or whatever you give us. But, Father, we right now are part of something amazing that you are doing. For you are building a great temple city, a temple kingdom that will rise up above all the kingdoms of the world. Father, we thank you for making us part of it and how we pray that you would use us now. Use us in the construction of it by your Spirit, calling many to come from all the nations to flood in that they too might rejoice and enjoy the beauty and the greatness of this city. We ask this and thank you in Christ's name. Amen.